Working our way through the latter part of the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord's public ministry the first time he was here, it's kind of taken a bit of a turn from how it began. It began with an offer to institute the Messianic Kingdom. That looks like it's going to be rejected. We've kind of come to that conclusion pretty much on our own, and the Lord's made it pretty clear also when he told the disciples that he had to go up to Jerusalem and be killed and raised on the third day. Doesn't sound like much of a Messianic Kingdom going on there when Messiah is being killed, does it? So no, it ain't going to happen the first time. The first advent of the Lord's ministry here on earth offered the kingdom, but it was rejected, and so it's not going to happen at that time. So there's been kind of a pivoting in his ministry toward training and teaching the disciples the nature of their ministry when he leaves. They don't know all of this yet. He's just kind of laying a bunch of lessons of life on them in various ways. And we kind of made it analogous to stocking a toolbox full of tools. They're just kind of accumulating all their tools right now, and they'll be using them later. So in the latter part here, and from here on toward the end of the book, he's going to be teaching them various principles of life that apply to the new form of the kingdom, most of which is the church. Not all, but most of it. And we've seen a number of those lessons as we've gone through here. So when we continue on here this morning in Matthew 19:13, we're going to continue to see these various topics explained to the disciples by our Lord and some more teaching as he gets ready to go up to Jerusalem now. This one involves children in verse 13. It says, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. The disciples got some learning to do, don't they? They're not the men they're going to be. What kind of a guy rebukes a child from wanting to come up to the Savior? In Scripture, children are always attracted to the Lord. He doesn't scare anybody away from him. Children will run from somebody they don't like, but not him. They come to him, and the disciples rebuke them. Their thinking is not his thinking yet. They got a lot of learning to do, got a lot of learning curve to come down. And Jesus said to them, let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me. Do not get in the way of a child that wants to come to the Savior. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. These children, with their childlike faith and dependence upon parents and so on, are very much representative of believers in the kingdom. And so he wants them to come to him anytime they can. So the disciples, stop doing that. Don't be rebuking them. And he laid his hands on them, and then he departed from there. And that apparently was some sort of an association of them with him. As near as we know from Scripture, children who die before the age of accountability will be with the Lord in heaven. We think that's the teaching of Scripture. It's not something that's expounded upon greatly, but we believe that is the case. And so these children are in essence associated with him, certainly until they reach the age of knowing right from wrong in the age of accountability. So leave the children alone. Is a lesson to the disciples there. Then the next lesson has to do with the management of wealth. Now, for a lot of us, this is not a problem. But for some of you, it is. So you need to know how to manage wealth in the kingdom. So, behold, one came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Now, that philosophy that this guy displays here has been around since the fall. Man thinks that there's something he can do that will obtain for him eternal life. It's always a merit-based system that they think they're living in, and that they can do a deed of some kind, or more than one, maybe something like that, and from that deed, God will be so impressed, so indebted to them for that great and wonderful deed, that he will grant to them eternal life. Exactly the wrong philosophy of life. The kingdom of heaven is not a merit-based system. You don't earn anything in it. But this guy's thinking is so representative of the world in his day and in our day that this is what comes out. What do you want me to do that I may obtain eternal life? Which one thing is so good and so impressive that it will get me saved? And the Lord says back to him, verse 17, well, why are you asking me about what is good? I think he's given this guy an opportunity to express an awareness or the lack of an awareness of exactly the character of the person he's talking to. God is inherently good. And I think he's given this guy a chance to say to him, because I recognize that you are the holy and righteous Son of God. You are good. That's why I'm asking you about good. But it doesn't look like the guy picks up on it, does he? I suspect there's a pause after the word good. There's only one who is good, and I expect the Lord paused in his talking right there to give this guy a chance to respond. And I guess there was no response in that regard, that is to the nature of who he was talking to. So the Lord goes on then and says, but if you wish to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. That is, faithful obedience to the commandments of God would be an indication or a display of your belief, and that would be enough. But the guy says back in verse 18, which ones? Now, obviously, he thinks that some of the commandments aren't important enough to obey or worry about. He wants a definition of which one of God's commandments does he really need to obey. And by implication, which ones of them don't I need to obey. So tell me the ones that really matter, and I'll tell you whether or not I'm cool. So the Lord goes on with this line of thinking and says to him, you should not commit murder. You should not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You should not bear false witnesses. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He lists for him the second five of the Ten Commandments, the ones that have to do with man's relationship to man. First five have to do with man's relationship to God. Second five have to do with man's relationship to man. So he cites for this guy the five biggies out of the Ten Commandments that have to do with man's relationship to man. Now, there's more than five, there's more than 10, there's more than 15 or 20, so there's a whole lot more commandments that could be cited here, but Jesus cites these five. And the young man responds back and says in verse 20, well, all these things I have kept. I've done all that. Well, what am I still lacking? What is there that I don't possess that would prevent me from somehow or another entering into your kingdom? And so he thinks of himself as righteous. And I'm sure there are some instances in his life where his statement could be proven wrong. The Lord doesn't do that. He doesn't rub his face in his own errors in life. He just says to him in verse 21, well, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So if you want to demonstrate the righteousness that you think you possess, do this one thing. Go and sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, and you come and follow me and be my disciple. That would be a display of the righteousness that you think you have. So what did the guy do? He said, I don't believe I can do that. When he heard that statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. The self-righteousness that he thought he possessed, unfortunately, was not sufficient to do that act, to sell his worldly goods and follow Jesus and become his disciple. Worldly wealth was a problem for that guy. And it is, in general, a problem for everybody. Wealth and discipleship are hard to mesh. So the Lord teaches a lesson about that. He gives the disciples now this principle about wealth and discipleship in the next several verses following this young man's decision. He says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that thinking would be a bit difficult for the disciples because they had this general viewpoint in Judaism that who God loves, he blesses. He blesses with a nice big fat bank account materially. Whom God loves, he blesses materially. So when Jesus says that wealth is an obstacle to entering the kingdom of heaven, that would be a tough swallow for them. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Think you could put a camel through the eye of a needle? Can't even hardly put a thread through them most of the time. Can't even see the darn thing. Yeah, that's an impossibility, isn't it? And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, well, then who can be saved? If the rich man, whom God obviously loves because he's blessed him materially, if he can't be saved, who can? That's their response to his lesson. And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, "With men this is impossible." That is, the new birth is not something that men can achieve. And if they have a great deal of wealth and are trusting that wealth, it's even harder because they will trust that wealth and not the true source of entrance into the kingdom. But with God, all things are possible. The new birth is a divine work of God and God alone. Men do nothing to embellish it in any way. Remember Nicodemus' conversation with the Lord? He comes to the Lord by night. Nicodemus was like a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, big deal guy. And the Lord says to him, "Unless you are born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." If you don't experience a divine work in your life producing a new birth from above, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So here comes this guy with all the credentials in the world. He's a big-time theologian of his day. And all the other social benefits that his position maintained. And the Lord said, you got nothing that would qualify you for entrance into the kingdom unless you are born from above, a divine work of God. So wealth is oftentimes an obstacle to discipleship, and it takes a work of God to overcome that. And this guy, obviously, the young man he talked to just before, just didn't have it. So don't trust your worldly wealth. It will get you nothing. It is only that new birth that gets you into the kingdom of God. Salvation is not a work of man. It is a work of God and God alone. Well, when Peter hears that, he's got a question then. He wants to expound it upon here in verse 27. He says, "We have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Is there any reward?" Somebody say something.
I said, "Good old Peter."
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah. Peter is a very clear example of the changing of the heart of men by their association with God in their study the early part of his life and wonder, what in the world is this guy going to amount to? But then you get into the book of Acts and on down into the scriptures, and Peter is a star. He is a major, major contributor to the plan and program of God in the New Testament. So he comes around nicely. He starts from a little way back, as we see here, but he's interested in, is there any reward or benefit to us guys that have left homes, families, jobs, cushiony lives, and followed you in this rather austere lifestyle we're all leading here, and now you're telling us we're not even going to get a piece of the kingdom? What's in it for us? So Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne." That would be the millennial kingdom. That the regeneration there is the millennial kingdom later on, that when it is actually instituted. They don't know it, but we know now it's more than 2,000 years later. But when that does happen, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the disciples will be, the reward for their service and their dedication, their following, will be they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel during that 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth. They'll be like Supreme Court judges of the millennial kingdom, and have great authority in that kingdom. And the principle is then extended, not beyond just the 12, to everyone. Verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. Anybody that is a committed disciple to the Savior will be rewarded. And the things that they've given up in this life will be rewarded to them many times over in the next one, and they shall inherit eternal life. But the way in which that will all take place is not necessarily humanly logical. We may think that what is of great value to God here in this life in terms of service and discipleship, and will be greatly rewarded in heaven. But he says, what you're thinking there, many who are first will be last, and the last first. So the reward, the granting of rewards in the heavenly state will be divinely instituted. It will be a matter of his graciousness, and it isn't necessarily a matter of our value systems or our logic. We may think differently about a certain ministry than he does. We may think a great ministry here on earth will be amongst the most rewarded there, and it not be the case. Many who think that could be wrong. And then he tells a parable that kind of explains that lack of consistency between our thinking and his in regards to rewards. And he gives an example here in a parable form. For the kingdom of heaven, he says, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. There's a place in Plano where these guys, these day laborers, kind of collect. I got a pickup truck. And when I drive past that place, they'll come running out to my truck. They think I'm down there to get me a load of laborers. I'm just trying to get somewhere. I'm just trying to get past there. They see a truck, man, they're ready to go. So they're hanging around waiting for a job. And this guy's like that. He goes out in the morning and he hires some guys. And when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent him into his vineyard. So he gets him a pickup truck load of guys, takes them out to his vineyard and says, I'll pay you a denarius for a day's work. It would be kind of the normal day's wage, so a fair amount if anybody cared about that. So they start working. So it goes out about the third hour, and it would be around 9, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, more guys standing around looking for work. And to those he said, you too, go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. The amount wasn't agreed upon necessarily. He just said, I'll give you whatever's right. And they got, you know, is right better than nothing? Probably. So they go to work. And then he went up out the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. So around noon and then again around 3 in the afternoon, he goes out and hires some more guys. And about the 11th hour, this would be 5 o'clock in the afternoon, on what would normally be a 6 o'clock knockoff time, he found others standing. He said to him, why have you been standing here idly all day long? And he said to him, no one hired us. He said, then I'm not hiring you. You two go into the vineyard. So he's hired guys all day long from 6 in the morning till 5 in the afternoon to go work in the vineyard. And so when evening came, verse 8, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. okay, guys, come by and get your pay. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. The guys that got hired at 5 and worked an hour got paid the same thing that the guys that got hired at 6 in the morning and worked all day, 12 hours. Same wage. Oh, clearly that's wrong. He can't do that. He can't pay these guys the same amount as the other guys that worked all day. So when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, hey, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden, the scorching heat, burden of the scorching heat of the day. You can't do that. That ain't fair. But what did they agree to? Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? You were happy to get that job at 6 o'clock in the morning and to get that denarius, weren't you? What business is it of yours what I pay these guys? I'm not doing you any harm. You agreed to work for that. I'm giving you exactly what you agreed to. Take what is yours and go your way. If I wish to give to the last man the same as you, is it not lawful me to do what I wish with what is my own? Can I not be generous if I choose to be? So the reward for the labor really depends upon the graciousness of the rewarder, doesn't it? The owner. It isn't necessarily what we think is right. We think this ministry was obviously a great and big and wonderful ministry and should be blessed greatly by God in the eternal state. So the explanation of the many who are first will be last and the last will be first is explained by this particular incident. Thus the last shall be first and the first last. He can do whatever he wants to with his possession because it is his. So the granting of rewards is a gracious act by God, not based upon human logic and sense of fair play. Now, Scripture is careful to distinguish between salvation and rewards, so don't get those two things confused. Salvation is always spoken of as a free gift. Rewards are always earned by service. Salvation is a present possession. You obtain it at the time of your conversion or at the time of your belief, and you have it from then forward. It's always a present possession. Rewards are always a future attainment. You get them later. We'll get them at the judgment seat of Christ. We will be judged not for determining our eternal destiny, that's never an issue, but for determining our rewards. So they come later. The Lord's coming back with his reward, he tells us in the book of Revelation. And salvation can never be lost. You can't screw up badly enough as a believer to lose your relationship with your Heavenly Father. But rewards can be. You can lose your rewards, and Paul encourages us to be careful and don't let that happen to us as well. So they're always distinguished in Scripture by those characteristics. And so here the landowner will grant to his servants, based upon his perspective, not necessarily ours. So rewards are coming, but they will be done by him at his determination. Then the next thing that happens that he needs to teach them about involves dear old mom. Mom's going to get involved in this next deal. We'll see that in just a second. And Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. On the way, he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death He will deliver him and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. Now, could it be made any clearer to the disciples what's going to happen here? This is at least the third time that he's told them this. They're not processing it well, if at all, to be sure. But he's told them what's going to transpire. There will be no kingdom. Their Messiah will be killed by men. Technically speaking, he gives up his own spirit himself. They don't kill him, but they're trying their best to kill him. But he's going to be raised again on the third day. They don't seem to ever get to that third point. Remember, they're as surprised as anybody on Easter Sunday morning. They don't know where he's at. They don't know he's raised again on that third day. He's got to appear to them and show them that, even though he told them repeatedly that would be the case. They're in some kind of a major funk, no doubt, mentally and spiritually, because the kingdom ain't going to come about. All that they'd hoped for is going down the drain rapidly. But he's told them all of this. Later they'll understand it, but not for a little while yet. So here comes dear old mom in the scene, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, remember those two? Came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said, "Well, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." In other words, give them the best seats in the house. Give them the most authoritative, honored positions in the entire Messianic kingdom. What I want for you is to give my sons those two positions. Now, at least dear old mom was trying to help them, wasn't she? Trying to get them the best positions possible. Well, it didn't work out too well. One of her two sons was the first martyr that we have in Scripture. He got his head chopped off. So he didn't get one of the best two seats in the house. He got killed. But Jesus answered her and said, "You do not know what you're asking for." Those kind of honored positions cost. That kind of discipleship is not very commonplace or observed very often. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? Can you go through the suffering and agony that I'm about to go through? You want the top two positions in the kingdom? Can you suffer the way I'm going to suffer to get to those two positions? And they said to him, "Oh, yeah, we're able." They have no idea what they're talking about. They don't even understand the program, let alone the process that brings the program about, the suffering of our Savior to die for the sins of man. They don't understand that, but they say they do. And he said to him, "My cup you shall drink." That is, you're going to suffer along with me, all right? "But to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, for it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." God the Father has established the functional rules of the Messianic kingdom. The organization of it and the positional standings within it are all determined by the Father. So Jesus says, "I don't have these to give you, even if you could bear them." Only God the Father can do that. And then the other 10 became indignant with the two brothers. They're just sorry their mother didn't get there before these guys' mother to make the request. Said, "Gosh, I wish we'd have thought of that." But that kind of thinking is clearly inappropriate for the new form of the kingdom that they don't yet fully understand. So he says to them, he called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." The kind of thinking you're displaying is like the godless Gentile world, where the great in the kingdom is the one that is most greatly served. That's the Gentile world, the godless, lost Gentile world that you're thinking like there. It isn't so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And that is one of the greatest paradoxes of the lost world, that the way up is down in the kingdom of heaven. If you want to become great in the kingdom, become the greatest servant. And as we've mentioned before, that thinking in the Greco-Roman world is just the opposite of what was in place. They hated humble servitude. You were a worthless, good-for-nothing, low-life scumbag if you were a servant. And they're having to swallow this new teaching about the exaltation of humility in a kingdom that they don't know very much about, and it is very much different from anything they were thinking of. So whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The greatest example of self-imposed humility we have anywhere is our Savior. He gives himself as an example for them to follow. And the lesson of the day for them is self-imposed humility, servitude, is a badge of honor and is an indication of being great in the kingdom of heaven, unlike what they're thinking. All right, I'm going to throttle back here this morning and give Dawn some time. She's going to be headed out to the field again, and I'm going to ask her to brief us on what she's doing, where she's going, and when, and so on. So we're going to give her some time. Did you have any questions about what we've seen here this morning before we turn the floor over to Dawn? Lessons of life for these guys that is quite different from anything they know about. Yeah, Janelle.
Back to the vineyard, I'm always interpret that as he was the first ones that came were the Jews, and the second ones that came later were the Gentiles.
Came later
to work in the vineyard.
Oh, well, there's some parallels there, of course, and the vineyard is always indicate a metaphor in Scripture for Israel, and the planter of the vineyard is always the Father, and the servants who come to check on it and so on are the prophets. Ultimately, his son comes, and they kill him. So all of those parallels are for Israel and their role. There is the transference of God's focus on Gentiles is usually not represented by that vineyard metaphor. It's some other one, some other thing. So I think in this particular case, it's just simply the fact that he can choose to be gracious to whomever he wants to in terms of reward. The guys who worked an hour get the same thing as the guys who worked 12 hours. And so I don't see so much a Jewish versus church eschatology in that as simply a teaching on the graciousness of his granting of rewards. Any questions or comments? Take it, Dawn. Beg your pardon? Oh, you want a stool? You bet.
Stand that one.
You want a chair?
No, this is fine. I need a hip replacement, and I haven't had time to do it. And so I can't stand for very long. Anyway, I'll give you just a little bit of... Oops, that's kind of not very stable. Yes, sir. Oh, I'm sorry. I'll give you a little update on Burma and what's going on there, and then I want to tell you about our upcoming mission trip in 2 weeks. The situation in Burma has gotten better and worse. It's better in the economy, for sure. They have a lot more Western companies or even Asian companies, Singapore, Japan, Korea, that have come in and done factories and stuff. So people are now actually able to make a living there. When we first went there 20 years ago, the average income for a family of four was $30 a month. And now it's more like $200 a month. So it's getting up to where they can make a living. However, because of the influx of foreigners into the major cities, the Buddhists are attributing every change there to Westernization. In other words, the kids want to wear jeans. They want to wear tennis shoes. They don't want to wear longis, which is the traditional sort of a skirt thing that men and women wear. For the first time, we're seeing women wear shorts, and it's stunning to us because we're like, whoa, because when we first went there, you had to cover from head to foot, and that was just 20 years ago. But the result of this is that they attribute that to Westernization and Christianity, because in their mind, Christianity and the West are one and the same thing. So the Buddhists have become more adamant about no proselytizing. So before, people used to be able to go into villages and go house to house and share the gospel, and people would welcome them, and now there are signs on their doors. Don't talk to us about anything but Buddhism. So the influx of prosperity, such as it is, and we still wouldn't call them a prosperous country. It's still a third world country. But compared to what it was when I first went there, it's prosperous. You see people with cell phones. You know, we never saw a cell phone until 6 years ago over there. And so they have a lot of persecution of Christians. The major cities are the probably least persecuted because they're trying to keep a good front for the Westerners to keep the influx of the prosperity coming in, the government. The government is 100% Buddhist. So anyway, that's the political and religious situation there. We have, we are going there again in February. I'll be there for 3 weeks. Gene doesn't go anymore. He hasn't gone the last two times. He's turned 81 this year, and he hung up his traveling 27 hours on a plane shoes. It's a grueling trip. So pray for me, because my hip is really bothering me, but I'm going to make it one more time, and then I'm getting my hip surgery in March. But the people that we teach are constantly a delight and an encouragement to us, because we teach about 20 men and women who go out and teach the courses that Gene and I write all over the country. We just got a request. They wanted 1,000 copies of the book that we taught, the training we did last time, which included Philippians, the life of Elijah, and the book of Daniel. So each time we teach several courses over a period of 2 weeks, and a pastor from the Seattle area, Les, goes with me, he and his wife, another Dawn. They think Dawn is a common name over here because there's two of us. She's one of the four Dawns I've ever known in my life. But anyway, so we teach, Les and I teach, and Dawn helps with the distribution of clothes and working with some orphanages and some other things that we do over there. So we just got a request from our guy in charge of all of our publications, and he says, they want 1,000 copies. Can I make this many? And I said, if they're teaching it, you can give them all we can possibly afford to give them, because it's exciting to us. So they go into areas, they teach it, they teach our courses in Bible schools, they teach them in churches, they teach them in seminars, they teach them, some people go to a village and teach the entire village. And we just have one stipulation, is that only one copy of the book per family, because it gets expensive, and only to those who can read. And actually, they have a very high literacy rate there. It's about 75%. So they can read it. But so we're very excited. And one of the ladies up in the Mogok area, and she has a fascinating story. On my second trip there in 1999, I met her. Her name is Mary. And she came from a very wealthy family, only person I've ever met in the country who has any wealth at all. But her brother had ruby mines. And she was wealthy, and the family was wealthy. And she had when I first met her, a huge necklace that was made up of rubies. It was like a grape cluster made up of like 2-carat rubies. And I was quite impressed, you know, by the whole thing. Her brother, who was, they call him the Ruby King, he was, he had a Rolex watch surrounded by diamonds and drove an SUV, which at that time cost $100,000 in that country, and very wealthy. Well, I met her, and, you know, just because I had spoken at her, the church that she was at, and she was kind of a church leader, and didn't get to know her, but I met her. And so right after I left from that trip, the government came in and put her brother, Joseph, in prison for selling teak to China. Now, you guys have no idea what teak is, but the teak logs are longer than this room and huge. So you're going, there's no way they didn't notice him selling teak to China over the years. But at some point he got in bad with them. You know, I mean, it wasn't like he was smuggling in gemstones or something. I mean, teak is huge, you know, these teak logs. So they put him in prison, in the worst prison in Burma, for 15 years. Well, as a result, Mary's, all of their holdings, the government started taking their mines and their hotels and everything, and Mary was working with them, and she became poverty-struck. And she had creditors at her door every day. Now, I didn't know any of this for years, okay? So we started to, Jane and I started to teach the BEE training classes, and we were having a training in Mandalay. And so we had our guy, I said, get all the women leaders that you know that speak Lisu, and I will teach them, and Jane will teach all the men leaders that, you know, in Lisu, and we'll meet in Mandalay. So he called Mary, and because she was a woman leader. And she said, no, I already know the Bible, I'm good, you know, okay. So, well, meanwhile, her life fell apart. She has 5 children. She didn't know how she was going to feed them. And she decided the only way out is to commit suicide. But I can't commit suicide because I'll leave my family with my husband who's useless. He won't be able to take care of them. So she decided to kill her children as well. So she started gathering poison. First of all, she said she was going to jump off the roof of her 3-story house and then thought, well, I might just be maimed and that would be even worse, you know. So she decided to kill herself. And then she remembered that Robert had invited her to this Bible training, and she thought, you know what, I think I'll try that first. And so she called Robert, said, I guess I want to come. We'd already been meeting for a year, 3 times a year. And she said, I guess I'll come to that Bible training after all. And Robert said, oh, no, Dawn's very strict. If you didn't start at the beginning, I had to make these rules, because the next time I came, everybody invited their auntie and their cousin and whatever, and it kept growing and growing and growing, and I couldn't do that. We had to keep the original people in, actually, like a Bible school kind of thing. So I said, if you haven't started, you can't come, you can't invite anybody. And there was no teeth in it when we were meeting in Yangon, because all their friends and family came anyway. But when we got to Mandalay, I said, if you invite somebody, you have to pay their transportation. So that stopped it right there. And so we kept the same group, you know, time after time. Well, Mary decided, she borrowed money. She thought, I'm going to come anyway. Maybe I'll sit in the back and Dawn won't notice I'm there. You know, well, there was only 20 women in the room. Of course I noticed her. I saw her right away. And I went over and I said, Mary, I'm so glad to see you. I'm so glad that you came. Well, she accepted Christ on that first week of training. She had never accepted Christ. She was a church leader in her Baptist church, but she didn't know. She believed that her money, like Don was saying this morning, was what was going to get her a place in heaven, because she gave so much money and helped. She and her brother built 2 churches. They built an orphanage, you know. She knew she was getting to heaven. Then her money went away, and she went, uh-oh, now I have no way of getting to heaven. I can't pay my way in anymore. So she accepted Christ, and she has become a force. That's all you can say about her. She has personally discipled over 40 young men and women who are now teaching all over her area, and some of them have even gone into China. And they work with recovering drug addicts and alcoholics. Every year they go to the rehab place, and they invite all the young people that want to come in May. They make a big encampment. They put up a tent thing. They stay there, and they're taught for 1 month. And these aren't even believers. These are just kids who have gone through rehab, and they have a lot of drugs in that area. It's a mining area, and the people come from all over, and it's a huge drug area. And so they teach up to each May, they teach 25 to 30 young people, and they start with the character of God, and they teach them the salvation. They teach them, you know, the life of Abraham. They go through some of our courses. Out of that group, of course, many of them accept Christ, and out of those, they pick sort of the top maybe 8 or so, and they do another whole month of training with them. Out of that, Mary picks a couple, and they have raised money to send them to a 2-year Bible school. So these young people are coming back now, and there's about 10 of them that have gone through the Bible school, and then there's all these women, and they are teaching everywhere. And so one woman got together. She decided she had a real heart for prostitutes, and there's tons of prostitutes. It's kind of like an old mining town in the West there. You know, it's, you know, people come from all over to mine. The way rubies are mined is they grow in quartz, like white quartz, and then you see the rubies in there. I don't know how they do that, but this is how they come out. So they chop out these huge chunks of white quartz. Then they have to grind it down to get the rubies out, and the quartz is much softer. So they do this grinding process that goes through a sluice of water. I was there, and I saw this, what they did. And it goes down the mountain, and the water goes into where they catch the rubies. Well, some of it ends up in the streams. So they mine for the rubies that slip through, and they do the same. There's some gold in there, too. But anyway, so it draws in all kinds of ne'er-do-wells from all over, you know, that can get there. And there's lots of prostitution. So one lady in particular, one of Mary's disciples, decided she really had a heart for these prostitutes. And so they needed to get in and share the gospel. So they had to dress like prostitutes and be not in their traditional clothes. And they didn't, you know, just put like tight jeans or whatever, you know, a prostitute would wear there. And they had to go in and they had to pay their hourly wage, their hourly prostitute fee, so they could talk to them. And they talked to about 20 prostitutes. And out of that, 3/4 of them gave them the money back again, and they accepted Christ. And they started with that group, and now they've gotten some businessman to build a building so they can teach them some skills that they can use instead of prostitution. The reason they're prostitutes, they're trying to make money for their family. A lot of them are married and have children, but they have no way of making money, so they go to prostitution to make money. So they're teaching them skills where they can make a living. And they have ministries with street people. They have ministries with people who live on the city dump. They have it's just astonishing all the ministries they have up in this area. So it's very encouraging. We bring the courses. We teach them over a period of 2 weeks, and then they take them, and it's like the loaves and fishes and multiply them all over the country. We're very encouraged by it. But what I want to tell you about real quickly is our trip to Haiti. About a year and a half ago, my son and his wife, my son at the time was a deacon, and my daughter-in-law was worked on the mission board here at Grace, and they went to Haiti to visit two families in Haiti, two couples that are supported by this church. It's Jean and Jean-Marie and Luke and Becca Perkins, and they work in two different parts of Haiti. They both have graduated, both of the men have graduated from Dallas Seminary. And my son has been to Burma with us a couple times, and he said, you know what they really need here in Haiti is your course on healing the wounds of trauma. And this is a course we've taught in Nicaragua, Burma, and many other places. And it just teaches people how to bring the trials and the suffering and the hurts of their life to the cross and forgive those who have hurt them. And that's a huge thing, the unforgiveness is just a really devastating thing in people's lives, of producing bitterness and destruction in their lives. So he said, Mom, this country needs this course because Haiti has been a horrible place forever. It's a terrible place. And then they had that huge earthquake, and it's not even a third world country. That would be a step up for it, you know. Yeah. So we had talked to Luke and Becca Perkins, who's supported by the church, and I said we'd be willing to go there. So last year, we got all ready to go. We had all of our shots, which were endless, got our malaria medicine ready, bought our plane. Well, we used air miles to get our plane tickets, thankfully, because 2 weeks before we were ready to go, right before Thanksgiving last year, they had a huge revolution. They were burning cars in the streets. No one could get anywhere, and the trip had to be canceled. And thankfully, we were able to get, for $150, get our air miles back again. So we didn't lose much there. So we've been waiting, and it's just gone from bad to worse. And they're even burning people, starting people on fire, throwing gasoline on them in the streets. About a month ago, they shut down all the schools in the country. A lot of businesses have shut down. Foreigners have left. And so we thought it was looking pretty bleak to go. We told Luke, we said, well, we're willing to come. And we're not afraid to come, but we need to be able to come when people can come to hear us teach, or it's kind of a pointless operation here if they can't get anywhere. So we've been talking to Luke back and forth over the last month. Things have gotten marginally better right now. At least some of the streets are opening. Still all the schools are closed. In the seminary, he teaches at a seminary there. And all of the seminary teachers there are Dallas Seminary graduates. They're nationals that have come and gotten their degree and gone back to their own country to teach. And the seminary's closed. So I've been talking to Luke back and forth, and I said, Luke, about 3 months ago, he said, yeah. He says, I think it'll work for you to come this December. So we went ahead and bought tickets this time, non-refundable tickets. And so I said, what should we do, Luke? And he said, I think it's good enough that we can get together maybe 10 to 15 of the men who live locally, and they can walk to where we are, and we can teach, and you can teach them, and then they can go out and teach the rest, which we really prefer doing anyway. We like a smaller group because we do lots of discussion groups and interaction and stuff. So as of yesterday, we're still going. we're not afraid. I mean, that's one area that I've never had any fear about going into a dangerous place, because I firmly believe with all my heart that I will die on the day that God has prepared for me, whether I'm in Dallas, Texas, in my bathtub, or in Haiti or Burma or whoever, wherever. It doesn't bother me at all. But we don't want to put them in danger and also to be a burden on them, because for about a month they couldn't even get food, you know, and fresh water, bottled water. Their water there is terrible. They said don't even brush your teeth or get it anywhere near your mouth, you know. So we're being, but Luke, as of yesterday that we've connected with him, and we're planning on going. So we leave the 3rd of December. And we will be back on the 10th. And so we will be teaching in Port-au-Prince at the seminary, but with about 10 to 15 of the seminary students there. So we would definitely appreciate your prayers for that. Like I say, I'm not as worried about our safety as I am about just making sure that we can get a group together and it's a profitable trip. But this course is fabulous. It's been translated into French, which is their first language, and we're bringing the books in French. Because the students all speak French, and they need it in their country so badly. Haiti is one of the worst countries. Well, it is the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere, but it's not just poor. It's filled with voodoo and demonism and just evil, evil stuff. And but there's a group of believers there that are very focused on reaching their country for Christ and teaching the leaders to know Christ and to know the Word of God. So we believe this course will be a great help to them, because it really, everywhere we've taken it, it has just transformed people. Because they realize that Christ didn't call them to carry their own burdens. He called them to bring them to Him and for Him to take their burdens. And for them to be able to come to the cross where they were forgiven and realize they need to forgive those who have wronged them. And believe me, Haiti, the Haitians have lots of people who have wronged them. And so this is what we're hoping and praying, is that this will make a really big impact on these young men who are going to be at the seminary that will be coming to our classes. So thank you.
Dawn, I think you had a question here.
Oh.
Right over here. I just wanted to ask, what's wrong with their government?
It is so corrupt. It's so corrupt, and they had a huge influx of money. This is from what we've read, you know, influx of money from Argentina to revamp their oil, whatever, because the government was subsidizing oil, and they took it away, and their gasoline was like $10 a gallon, you know, And so Argentina came in and gave this huge influx for whatever reason, I don't know. But the government, of course, absconded with quite a bit of that money. So that's why they're protesting now. They're saying the government has stolen the money from the people. Yeah, that's why they're burning everything and blockading streets. And it's,
so they really don't have a government.
It's a bunch of thugs. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of
like
ours.
Well,
kind of like ours. Okay.
Walt Baker from the seminary and his wife, Walt Baker.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Did you hear anything about him?
No.
In Haiti?
No.
They went there when she had a brand new baby.
Oh.
And they had to get water from outside and wash diapers and everything.
Yeah.
It's tremendous.
Well, it's really cute because Becca and Luke stayed at our house last year when they were here in Dallas for a couple weeks, and we were going to be away for a week, so we gave them our house so that they could have a place. They just had a brand new baby, and they have three other kids. And they stayed at our house last December, and Luke had just gotten over a big bout of malaria, and he was just passed out, just couldn't even move, and, you know, we're taking malaria pills, by the way. They had, you know, drilled into their little girl's hair, heads, do not drink the water. Don't even let it get in your mouth when you're washing your face, when you're in the shower, the girls were 6 and 8 last year. And so he had been very, very sick before he came to Dallas about a month before. And he was laying there on the bed, just could hardly even, you know, fever of 104 or whatever it was. His little girl comes in, "Daddy, did you drink the water?" No. Anyway, the kids are adorable. Their kids are adorable. So anyway.
Thank you so much.
Friends, we'll go ahead and adjourn, and then those of you that can and want to stay and visit with Gene and Dawn are welcome to do so. The rest of you, we will see you next Sunday, Lord willing.